Amen. That hymn speaks of obtaining all that God has promised through Jesus the Son. And that actually is a perfect segue into our psalm for today, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is our text. And I've simply entitled this sermon, what is a question which is at the heart of this psalm, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Psalm 89. Late on Good Friday, April 14th, 1865, Abraham Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth. And though he lingered in life all throughout the long hours of the night, by 7 a.m. the next morning, his breathing was very sporadic, and at 7:22, Surgeon General Barnes pronounced him dead. The news was something like a punch between the eyes for a nation that was trying to stagger back to its feet after a bloody civil war. In fact, it was a civil war that had more carnage than either side had ever imagined it would when the conflict began, with 1.5 million military casualties, over 620,000 dead. It would be proportionally today like us having a conflict in which 6 million military casualties were sustained. 1 in 4 men who went to the war never came back. But with Lee's surrender to Grant just a few days before, there was hope that finally the agony was over and healing could begin. In fact, just the previous month, at his second inaugural address, the president had said, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." But now Lincoln was assassinated. It was hard to process. One army clerk in Washington wrote on the day after Lincoln's death, "You can scarcely imagine the feeling that pervades Washington. The sorrow and mournings are indescribable. It is not considered a shame or weakness to weep over the foul and horrid crime. Nor is it rare to see eyes streaming with tears. I cried like a child myself today." Another soldier wrote, "We all felt as though we had our father murdered." Now, of course, the day after Lincoln's death was Easter Sunday. And on that very day, Lincoln began to be transformed. You might even say transfigured, into a Messiah figure who had been slain to save his people. One Baptist by the name of C.B. Crane from Connecticut later said that Lincoln's death was the aftertype of the tragedy which was accomplished on the first Good Friday, more than 18 centuries ago, upon the eminence of Calvary in Judea. Jesus Christ died for the world. Abraham Lincoln died for his country. A man named Joel Bingen said that Lincoln's death was a bloody sacrifice upon the altar of human freedom, which wrought out the painful salvation of the Republic. Just a few years before Lincoln became president in 1856, Walt Whitman had called for a redeemer president of these states, from the real West, the log hut, the clearing, the woods, the prairie. Now, Lincoln, a man who seemingly never could rest in a redeemer himself, had become that redeeming ruler. Just that little snippet from our own nation's history, I bring up to ask ourselves this: why do we as humans do that? Why do we always look for a redeeming ruler? Somebody who can deliver us from these trials and tribulations. Well, on one level, the answer is obvious. We need help. We need a Savior. The effects of sin are too obvious to ignore. But where are we going to find one? Where are we going to find a redeeming ruler? Now, that is the real question. But let me rephrase that question. How is God going to be faithful to his promises to redeem his people? How will God bring a ruler who brings about his kingdom of righteousness and justice? Well, here is where Psalm 89 is so relevant. Psalm 89 comes at the end of book 3 of the Psalms. Perhaps you've noticed that as we've gone through these series of sermons through the Psalms, going book by book. There are 5 books in the Psalms. This is the end of book 3. We're in the middle, the heart of it, if you will. We're about 3/5 of the way through the book. The Psalms, all the way through, the Psalms have been teaching our souls, shaping our souls through song, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Psalm 72 closed book 2 of the Psalms by bringing a glorious vision of how God's anointed ruler, his king, would rule in righteousness and bring God's blessing to the whole world. But Psalm 73 opened up book 3 with a question, with a challenge, a sober contemplation of how God's purposes actually work in this world. How does it actually take place that such a glorious vision could be fulfilled? And while there were flashes of hope in some of the songs of Zion that we've looked at in book 3, and a deep desire to be with God in Zion, such as in Psalm 84, there has been through book 3 a deep recognition that God's people are not where they ought to be. Things are not like they should be. How can this be changed? God's people need revival. God's people need restoration. God's people need redemption. How is God going to be faithful to his promises to redeem his people? How will God bring a ruler who will bring about his kingdom of righteousness and justice for the whole world? Psalm 89 looks for that answer. Let's just walk through this psalm here together this morning. It begins with an opening section, verses 1 through 4, which really lays out the beginning, where this psalm was going to start. It lays a foundation, if you will, in verses 1 through 4. The first two verses are going to be expanded on in verses 5 through 18. And then verses 3 and 4 are going to be expanded on in verses 19 through 37. So pay attention to how the psalmist develops this, this thought here. He says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. The psalm certainly begins on a triumphant note. A robust, arousing song, shouting joyfully of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, those are key themes he's going to be developing throughout this psalm. God is a God of faithfulness. He does not change. He does not turn. He does not go back on his promises. This is the kind of God we serve. And when he establishes what he says, it is established in such a way that it can never be shaken. In fact, he says in verse 2 there, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. This is not the kind of changeable things we interact with here on earth that can be taken away. This is a kind of a steadfast love and faithfulness that can never pass away. But now in verses 3 and 4, looks to specifically how God has brought that, shown that steadfast love and faithfulness here in human history. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now you notice that repetition there in verse 4 of forever and all generations. Okay, this is God bringing his good character to pass in human history. And how specifically has he done that? I have made a covenant. He's made a covenant. He's made a promise. He's committed himself to a relationship. In particular here, a chosen one named David. This psalm is all reflecting on God's covenant with David. In fact, this is so important that we need to turn back there and just review for ourselves here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God entered into this covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find recorded for us in Scripture David's desire to build a house for the Lord, a temple, so that the Lord can be worshipped. God told him through the prophet Nathan that that would not be what he would have him doing. But he did say this, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was God's promise to David. This is what God had committed himself to when he entered into a covenant with David. This is exactly what our psalm here, Psalm 89, now reflects back on and embraces and takes as its own. And so this lays the foundation for the even jubilant tone of the psalm to go forward. In verses 5 through 18, we read of the psalmist rejoicing in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's just listen as he does this. Verses 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab, like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. As the psalmist contemplates all of reality, he exalts in the Lord, the true God, being the master, the maker of all of it. Even in the heavens, even if we go beyond the realm of what we can perceive with our eyes, so to speak, there is no one who can be compared to the Lord. When we come down to this earth and look at its natural processes, even its mightiest things like the raging of the sea, hurricanes, have we heard about those kinds of things, right? Who controls them? Are they any kind of a power that can compare to the Lord? Not in the least. You rule the raging of the sea. The heavens are yours. The earth is yours. The world is. Even we go north to south. We go to the mountains, Tabor and Hermon. Anything we can look at, the Lord is showing his might through this. He goes on in verses 14 and following to talk about righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. It's important to recognize that as the psalmist lifts his eyes to God and praises who he is, he's not simply a God of sheer power. That would be a God that you could fear but this wouldn't be the kind of God you could love. He simply does what he wants to do, whether it's right or not, because he can. He's bigger than everybody else, and he just gets to do whatever he wants, so there. Now, again, you might fear that kind of a God, but you certainly wouldn't rejoice in his presence because it would be a threat to you. But what does he go on to say here? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Right? All of this might that is exercised by God is all done in perfect righteousness. He always does what is right. He knows what is right. He decrees what is right. He does what is right. And even steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The exercise of his dominion, of his rule over all that he has made, is always done with a loyal love and faithfulness. That's the kind of God that is being praised here in Psalm 89. And that's why he can say in verse 15, blessed. Ashrei, the very first word of the whole Psalms. Remember, Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. With this kind of a God, the highest joy we can conceive, the most perfect state to be in, is actually to be ruled by him and to be in fellowship with him. That's what we want. We could conceive of no greater joy in this life than to be able to commune with him, having him exercise his great lordship on our behalf, enjoying covenant relationship with him, walking in all of his instructions, keeping his ways. Blessed are these kinds of people who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. These are the kind of people who do not glory in themselves at all because they realize everything they have is by God's grace. It's your favor that makes us what we are. We depend upon you entirely, and we love to be totally dependent upon you because you are so good. You are the one who exalts our horn. He goes on to explain this even more in verse 18, for our shield, and this is his segue to talking about the covenant with David, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Who is the shield? Well, as the parallel line makes clear, it's the king. The king that God has given. But this isn't just any king. It's a king who belongs to the Lord. It's God's own anointed one that is ruling over his people and is, if you will, the mediator, the one through whom God exercises his benevolent and good and just and right rule in the earth. This is a blessing to have that kind of a king for our king, to say he is our king, to rejoice in this. Well, how could that come about? Verses 19 and following talk about now, move on to expand on that whole idea of the covenant that God made with David. Let's follow along as he says here. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Pardon me. Talking about the extent of his dominion. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. This is simply exactly what God had promised David, isn't it? This is just rejoicing in all that God has promised David, even down to, as we begin in verse 30 here, God's promise of correction for David's offspring, his seed. If his children, it says in verse 30, forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Or we could even understand it to be the witness in the skies is faithful, a reference to ultimately God himself. Now, what is the whole grounding of this covenant here? Is it in the faithfulness of David's offspring? Now, they are required, they are called by the covenant to be faithful to God. But the grounding of the covenant is in God himself. And this is very important to understand about this covenant. It's why it's sometimes called unconditional. And we need to understand that rightly. It does not mean that there was no responsibility put upon those who would be covenant partners with God, as very clearly there were. But it's unconditional in the sense of irrevocable. It will never be revoked. God himself will make sure that all the conditions of the covenant are fulfilled, and it will come to pass. There's nothing anybody in all the universe can do, so to speak, to stop God from fulfilling what he has promised in this covenant. That's a wonderful promise. That's an amazing commitment of God. There could be nothing more sure in all the world than this. If God were to swear, in a sense, by anything less than himself, there could be the possibility that it could change. There could be the possibility that it could be taken away. There would be the possibility that some greater power might come along and overthrow it. But he says, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. As Pastor Justin even alluded to earlier in our seminar this morning, Revelation 15, you alone are holy. God's holiness is his absolute transcendence. There is no one like him. There is nothing that can even be compared to him on the same continuum of being, so to speak. He is unique. And that is what he has sworn by. Exactly that. He will never change. This is quite the promise. This, of anything, if anything, could provoke such amazing praise as we've just been reading in this psalm, this certainly would do it. But that doesn't really prepare us then for the sudden change in tone, almost like turning on a dime in this psalm when we come to verse 38. It's almost like if you just stopped with verse 37, Psalm 89 would just be this wonderful rejoicing in God's great character, his steadfast love and his faithfulness, as that's been expressed in human history in his covenant with David, right? This is the wonderful truth, and we rejoice in it. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It actually goes on. In verses 38 through 45, it begins to describe the current condition that the psalmist, Ethan the Ezrahite, sees in the nation of Israel. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Now, try to put that together with the section of the psalm that's just gone before. That doesn't seem to fit, does it? This can't happen. God swore by himself that this wouldn't happen. But I'm looking out there with my eyes, and this is what it looks like has happened. How can this be? And so he says in verse 46, as he lifts up his soul and plaintively to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, for what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Lord, you have turned away from us, and I can't go on living like that. We can't go on living like that. We will die if you don't fulfill your promises. So he says in verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my bosom the insults of all the many peoples, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." And that's how he closes the psalm. Now, at the very end of this psalm, verse 52, we see something that is put here precisely because it's the end of book 3. This is put at the end of every book of the Psalms. And yet it's an important point even in keeping in mind in the psalm. It ends with, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let it be so, let it be so." Right? The Lord is blessed forever. Even when we're in this condition. Even when we're struggling through God pouring out his wrath on us. How can this be? Now again, we'd be false to the psalm if we didn't realize that it does stop there. Book 3 of the Psalms stops there. It doesn't give the solution yet. Now there's still a hope in God. There is a reason why he spent so much time extolling God's character and God's covenant. As he lifts up his soul to the Lord, he does so in the light of those bulwarks that hold everything together. It's basically saying, "I don't understand how this is all working out. I can't see it. And what I see with my eyes, I can't put together with what I know of your character and what I know of your covenant. But blessed be the Lord." Right? Blessed be the Lord forever. And that's how the psalm ends. This is an important psalm for us to sing today, to shape our souls to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to train ourselves how that actually looks in experience in our pilgrimage to Zion. Pardon me. We're prone to think sometimes that in our pilgrimage to Zion, we're believers in Jesus, we've come to know him, and that everything should just become plain now. Everything should just work out the way we think it's supposed to work out. And God will keep his promises, right? Isn't that what we've learned? God always keeps his promises. And so, we'll always be able to get how this works. Psalm 89 helps us learn how to pray, how to sing, how to keep our souls on track toward the kingdom of God and his righteousness in those very times when I can't explain how it all works out. I can't put together God's character and God's covenant with what's going on in not just my own life, but even in the nations right now, in the whole wide world. And I can't put together exactly how that works out with God's purposes. But this psalm is teaching us how to pray. It's teaching us how to walk, how to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. Pardon me. And it becomes extremely relevant for us when it comes to the challenges we face, not just individually, but even in the grand sweep of human history. In the major events of life, like civil wars, where do we turn? Who do we look to? Who's going to save us? Where is our trust? There are two important lessons I want to bring out from this psalm, just briefly here today, that in terms of what we need to take to heart, how this psalm shapes our souls to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the first of those is to focus on covenant faithfulness. We should expect God to show his steadfast love and faithfulness by keeping his promises. In the whole sweep of human history, in the din of the nations, what are we looking for? To say, God, are you really being faithful to your promises? Are you really showing your steadfast love and faithfulness? We need to focus on his covenant faithfulness, his promises, keeping his promises. Because God's promises, folks, are what lay out for us the direction his steadfast love and his faithfulness will take. When you're in a situation like, say, verses 46 and 40, or 47 and 48, remember how short my time is, for what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? When you're in a situation that makes you cry out to God like that, and you look for God to be faithful, let me ask you today, what do you expect him to do? Okay, so you're struggling. You're in trial. Maybe all of us, even collectively, are in a deep trial. And we cry out to God. Say, okay, we've got to pray. We've got to look to God. What? The question comes, what do you expect him to do about it? Too often, you expect him to do what you think the solution to the problem is, and then you gauge his faithfulness by whether or not he has acted in keeping with what you think the solution is. If you're sick, the obvious way for God to show himself faithful is to make you healthy, right? Or to put it on a national level, if we have unbelieving rulers who disregard God's instructions, the obvious way for God to show himself faithful is to give us rulers who fear God, right? And then we take the next step. And we judge whether God is faithful or not by whether or not he does what we think he should do in that situation. It's important to recognize here, and this is where this psalm leads us, God has much bigger purposes, which are indeed better than we can imagine. And we need to focus on what he has promised to do and then build our expectations accordingly. What has he actually committed himself to do? That's what I'm looking for him to do. Whether I get well in any given instance of sickness is really not a measure of whether God is being faithful to his promises per se all by itself, is it? Whether in any given instance God gives us rulers who fear him as opposed to those who disregard him in any given instance, is not ultimately a measure of whether he is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness or not. Abraham Lincoln, interestingly, was wiser than some Christians when he said, "The Almighty has his own purposes." Would that we would at least get that much of the truth today. The Almighty has his own purposes. Of course, he was speaking in the context of the North and the South. It's bigger than either one of us here. But there's more to Christian perspective of God's providence than that, than I believe Abraham Lincoln even understood. Because God has revealed his good purposes in Christ. Again, to go back to the psalmist here, Ethan, he was exactly right to cry out to God on the basis of his covenant when it seemed that the covenant was broken. But he could not have known at this point in history how God would work to keep his covenant. He knew God would keep his promises, but he did not see how. He could not have seen how God would send his own son as the son of David to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead and to ascend to the place of all authority at the right hand of the Father. He could not have even have seen, I don't think, at this point, how what Paul said in Romans 11 is true, how a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is what had to happen for God to keep his promises. Because let us realize, folks, what is the ultimate problem that God is overcoming even by giving this covenant? It's sin. It's sin that's the problem with us in our relationship with God. It's sin that's the issue amongst nations today. And when God commits himself to a course of action, even dealing with the nations of the world, and says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The nations can rage all they want to. I've set my king here, and here's what my king is going to do. He's going to deal with the very problem that separates the nations from me. That's why it's so important for us, folks, to focus on God's covenant promises. Whenever you pray, pray according to God's promises. Set your hope on them and not on what you think the outcome needs to be in order for God to be faithful. Set your hope on what God has committed himself to, and he will prove to be faithful. A second important training that this psalm gives to our souls is to look for fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Look for fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Let me submit this to you. Our political hopes will only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the great Son of David. You say, Pastor, are you getting political here? Yes. Our political hopes will only be fulfilled by Jesus, the Son of David, in his kingdom. I think Israel had to learn this lesson. When Israel had been decimated and destroyed in the days of Jeremiah, and he wept over the destruction of Jerusalem in the book Lamentations, the centerpiece of the whole book is the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. I believe, folks, when Jeremiah said this, that he was not just calling to mind generic goodness of God, although that certainly was included. God keeps the sun rising the next day. He keeps the earth and the planets in their positions and makes this whole world work, that kind of a thing. That's certainly true. That's all implied in God's promises. But as he says later in Lamentations 4, it was the Lord's rule, his reign, his kingdom that gave him hope. The mercies that would never come to an end, when he says they would never come to an end, these are God's promises to send his king and establish his kingdom. That's what gave him hope. God doesn't go back on his promises to send a king, and he will rule, and there will be a kingdom of righteousness. And folks, I think we too, in our day, even after the coming of Christ now, while we await his return, need to learn to pray this way. Our hopes as humans, and I mean that by that all humans, not just as Christians, our hopes as humans are never going to be fulfilled through a Republican administration or a Democratic administration or whatever other political party might happen to arise in the future. And we should just understand that now. Your political hopes are never going to be fulfilled that way. They can't be. Mankind in himself always fails. All of these political issues and questions, yes, they have to be worked through with prudence. And yes, we do want to apply God's instructions. And yes, it is a blessing when human rulers live according to God's truth and judge according to God's truth. Those are all wonderful and good things. We can certainly seek the Lord's blessing as we endeavor to act in truth. But there is no salvation in man. No nation can ever give us real freedom. Not the United States of America and not any other nation. Because this can only come from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus said it when he was here on this earth. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's no other way to freedom. The Jews thought they could have it by their physical lineage with Abraham. That couldn't give freedom. And if that couldn't give freedom, how much less can any other nation in the world ever truly give freedom? It can't be done. Only Jesus Christ can give us freedom. We need to get that message today, and we need to think it. We need to pray that way. Our problems cannot be solved through more education, more money, better technology, better political philosophy, and those kinds of things. Our problem is sin. And only a Redeemer who can deal with sin can bring a throne founded on righteousness and justice. Right? Only that kind of a Redeemer can really set up a kingdom that you will want to be in forever. So we pray. We pray this way. Your kingdom come. I urge you today, folks, as believers in Jesus Christ, to make your prayer life this way. Even when you're praying for rulers and those who are in authority, just as the scripture teaches us to pray, it's entirely right and good that you should pray for those earthly rulers. It's good for them to recognize God, to fear God, to allow God's people to carry out their mission, the mission of Jesus Christ on this earth. But part of our mission, folks, is bearing witness to a kingdom that transcends any earthly kingdom that man can ever establish. It's saying our hope is not here. In fact, one of the reasons for earthly kingdoms opposing God's people is precisely because we say to all earthly kingdoms, you are not ultimate. You will not last forever. And we do not find our satisfaction and hope in you. And earthly kingdoms sometimes don't like to be told that. They don't like to be taken down a few notches and said, you know, in the grand scheme of things, you're really not that important. You may think you're Caesar. You may think you're Napoleon. You may think you're whoever. But at the end of the day, you will come and you will go according to the purposes of the one who really rules in heaven and earth. And it's only the kingdom that he establishes where we will find true life. That's what we bear witness to. That's one of the reasons we're here right here today, right? On this very day, coming to worship Jesus as Lord, we are saying to the United States of America and to any and all other kingdoms, you are good in your place, and we're grateful. But you are not ultimate, and we do not worship you. Our hope is in Jesus. Pray that way. Learn to pray that way and to worship that way in your life. When you see the headlines on the news or what comes across your feeds and your social media or whatever it is you're reading, and everybody's up in arms about this or that or the other, or China or Russia or Israel, or folks, just put it all in perspective, right? God rules. We don't always know how he is bringing about his good kingdom, but we know Christ will return, and we know he will establish, and we pray in that way. Your kingdom come. And then, folks, I think we need to learn, as we learn to pray this way, to worship this way, I think we must also speak this way as God's people. When we've been well saturated with Psalm 89, we're going to be people who speak about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ as more important, more foundational than anything else in this world today. We'll bear witness to Christ's coming kingdom. We'll speak about it in our political discourse. And let me be clear on this. We as Christians today need to learn how to speak of Jesus Christ in our political discourse. Now, obviously, this has to be done with prudence, not with simplistic answers. Well, if you would just all believe in Jesus, everything would be fine today, right? No, we recognize we don't control Earth's history, and we can't give those kinds of things. That's, again, where sometimes Abraham Lincoln had more wisdom than some Christians of his day, to recognize we can't control all these things, and we don't have the answers for everything. But we have to be able to say, Jesus is Lord. And that's what we're living for. And even as we participate in this present world, even as we participate in as citizens in the various nations that God gives to us in this present world, and do so joyfully, gratefully, taking upon our responsibility to be salt and light and to do all we can for what is right in this world. Our hope is never founded on present political arrangements. And folks, you know, when we get that, then we won't need to look for another Messiah. We won't have to somehow deify Abraham Lincoln after he's been assassinated and turn him into an almost godlike figure that could never do any wrong. The fact was, he was a man, right? He can't be our Messiah, and he couldn't then. He can't now. There's no new ruler we can come up with that can be our Messiah. We shouldn't look to the current administration, the previous administration, the one before that. You ever notice how Christians sometimes seem to be really fast to try to make really good Christians out of whoever's the president? The Christian faith of, give the president's name. And it can be useful, sometimes helpful, to know what our rulers believe and how they operate and their worldview and things of that nature. But is that ultimately where our hope is? Do we have to make them into a wonderful Christian in order for God's purposes to be fulfilled? We don't have to do that, do we? We don't need another Messiah because we already have the true Messiah. And he rules and he reigns and he's coming again. This is our hope. This is the fulfillment in the kingdom that Psalm 89 teaches us to look for. The great Son of David. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, extends grace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And I can't help but see an allusion here. The one who is faithful, the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead. Also an allusion in Psalm 89. The ruler of the kings on earth. And so John writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. Even so, amen. Folks, if your soul has been shaped on singing Psalm 89, you'll pick up this song really fast. This is the language of my heart. This is where I'm at. This is what I believe. Revelation. And as John closes the book, like Psalm 89:15, John exclaims on the blessedness of those who are in a right relationship with God. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And this is then followed by the words of Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Why did he say that? I am the root and the descendant of David. If you've been praying Psalm 89, you know, this is my hope. Yes, here's my Messiah. And I look to him. And so he closes, surely, I am coming soon. And Revelation responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what the news headlines ought to make us say if we're praying like God teaches us to pray. If we're understanding his kingdom and his righteousness. Come, Lord Jesus. There is our King. There is our hope. That's the kingdom we long for. Where is God's steadfast love of old, which by his faithfulness he swore to David? It is found in Christ and his reign. Walt Whitman, good pagan that he was, wanted a redeemer president. One who was uncorrupted by society from the West, the real West, the log house, the prairies. That's the kind of man we need to be our redeemer, to cut through all the problems we have in our society. We as Christians put our trust in no such thing. And therefore, like Walt Whitman, when Lincoln was assassinated, we don't have to cry out, "Oh, Captain, my Captain. On the deck, my Captain lies fallen, cold and dead." Because that's not where our hope is. Our hope isn't in a Redeemer President. We want a Redeemer King, a Son of David, Jesus Christ the Lord. Is he your hope today? If so, let's confess that before men and angels, so this nation knows where our true hope lies. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's lift our hearts now to him in prayer.